Following message was delivered on December 1st, 1991, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us again seek the face of God in prayer, that we may know in the deepest recesses of our own hearts this morning a truth that is constantly brought before us. It was underscored in the Sunday school hour that in the New Covenant community, it is the ministry of the Word and of the Spirit by which God advances His work in the hearts of His people and calls from within the community to those without. And the only way men enter that community is when the Word by the Spirit gives them a sight of their sin, a sight of the glory of the Redeemer and the Mediator of the New Covenant, and brings them to embrace Him in repentance and in faith. Let us then with one heart plead that as we open our Bibles and the Word is set before us, that the Spirit will come in power. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You for the privilege of celebrating in the hymn we have sung the majesty, the glory, the beauty of Holy Scripture. We thank You for this blessed book. We thank You that in Your providence it is in our hands, in our language. We thank You that in Your kindness we meet today, unhindered by the civil authorities, to worship You and to attend to that Word. And O our God, we plead that You would send the Holy Spirit, that His ministry in conjunction with the Word will be a very present reality to every mind, to every heart, that there would be in the very atmosphere of this building a felt sense that You are near in the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that the Word will come to every one of us, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. O God, hear our cry, for we know apart from the ministry in conjunction with the Word, our souls will be left like a barren wasteland. Hear our cry and visit us, we plead, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As many of you are familiar with at least the broad outlines of the book of the Revelation, you will know that in the opening chapter of that book, we have the record of how the aged Apostle John was exiled to a rugged, rocky island called Patmos for his testimony to the Lord Jesus. And there on that island, as recorded in chapter 1 of the book of the Revelation, John was given a shattering, awe-inspiring vision of the resurrected and exalted Christ. And in that vision, it is made clear to John that the Lord Jesus, in all of the glory of His exalted person, continues to minister to His churches as the great prophet, priest, and king of His churches. And in chapters 2 and 3, we have the record of the seven messages addressed to seven churches in Asia Minor by this exalted Lord exercising His prerogatives as prophet, priest, and king of His churches. And in speaking to the church of Thyatira, the one who is described as having eyes as a flame of fire, feet like unto burnished brass, says to that church in Revelation 2 and verse 25, "Nevertheless, that which you have, hold fast until I come." That which you have, hold fast until I come. And he that overcometh And he that keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give authority over the nations. Now it is in the spirit of seeking to hold fast that which we possess, that which we have as a deposit from the risen Christ, that we have for some months been attempting to identify the leading principles of our life and ministry as a congregation throughout the nearly 25 years of our existence. Under the general title of a manifesto of Trinity Baptist Church, we have spent considerable part of 28 Lord's Day morning worship seasons identifying the specific tenets of the manifesto, demonstrating their biblical origins and roots, and appealing to you as God's people for a renewed commitment to the preservation of these things, or in the language of Revelation 2:25, appealing to you to hold fast to these things that we have, even until he comes. Thus far, we have examined six of these tenets, each one of them set before you in the form of an affirmation of determination. They have been stated, demonstrated, and applied as follows. We are determined that Jesus Christ shall have his rightful place in this church. One message on that affirmation. Secondly, we are determined that all of our doctrine and practice as a church shall be molded by the Scriptures. Two messages on that tenet. Number three, we are determined to maintain a God-centered climate in the totality of our church life. One message. Fourth, we are determined that our life and ministry will clearly confirm the unique place assigned to the church in the saving purposes of God. Six messages on that affirmation. Number five, we are determined to strive for a truly regenerate and genuinely converted church membership. Messages 11 through 18. And then messages 19 through 27, affirmation number six, we are determined to pursue a biblically established standard for church officers. Now today, as we come to the 28th message in this series, we take up the seventh affirmation, which I believe will take two, at the most, three messages, and it is this. We are determined to validate in our corporate experience the life out of death principle. And I'd like you to envision the words life out of death hyphenated and with quotation marks around them. We are determined to validate in our corporate experience the life out of death principle essential to real Christianity. Now please, don't be discouraged or turned off by the initial impression of that mouthful of words. I labored long and hard with dictionary and synonym finder, bouncing various approaches off my own wife until I settled upon that particular choice of words in that particular order. And I believe if in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, you will give to these words serious mental effort, it will not be long before you will grasp their significance. We are determined to validate. What do you do when you validate something? I make a hospital visit, and I get the parking ticket from the parking lot, and they have a special arrangement for, quote, the clergy. And therefore I go to the front desk and I ask who it is that validates the parking ticket of a clergyman. And once they're satisfied that I'm a pastor making a pastoral visit in the hospital, they have a stamp which they place upon my ticket, and I put the ticket back in my pocket, and when I finish my visit, go back into my car, come up to the gate, I hand them my ticket, and I'm about to pull away, and while they're waiting for some money, I say, I am a clergyman, I am a pastor, you will see the validation on the ticket. We validate something in that we place our clear, formal commitment to that particular thing. Well, we are determined to validate in our corporate experience, that is, in our life together as a church, the life out of death principle. And we're going to see what that is. It is a principle. It is a fundamental law or truth upon which other truths are based. And it is one that is essential to real Christianity. Wherever you have real saving religion, you will find this life out of death principle operative. Where this principle is not operative, whatever there may be of the forms of Christianity, of the vocabulary of Christianity, of the rituals of Christianity, you have nothing but an empty shell. You have what Paul describes, a holding to the form of godliness without the power thereof. For wherever the power of vital, genuine Christianity is present in an individual heart and in the corporate experience of any Christian church, there you will find operative this life out of death principle. Now, in seeking to begin in the opening up of this matter, we'll follow this basic track. This morning, the principle expounded from the Scriptures, and I plan to expound it in terms first of the foundational text, and then, God willing, next week, several supportive texts, and then, having expounded the principle from the Scriptures, we shall see the principle illustrated in our own life and experience as a church, and then, God willing, make some pertinent applications. First of all, then, the principle expounded from the Scriptures in terms of the foundational text, which embodies, which states, which illustrates, which enforces this life out of death principle. And what this text is to this principle, 1 Corinthians 13 is to the nature of biblical love. 1 Corinthians 15 to the nature and necessity and indispensability of bodily resurrection as part of the Christian faith. And the text to which I make reference is found in the Gospel of John, and this is where we'll park for the rest of our time this morning. The Gospel according to John, chapter 12, and I shall read in your hearing verses 20 through 26. John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. The overall setting of the passage, the last Passover in our Lord's earthly pilgrimage, is about to dawn, and the events described here have to do with that feast, that great feast in the history of Israel, by which much of her heritage was embodied and passed on from generation to generation. And we read in verse 20, "Now there were certain Greeks among those that went up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. Andrew cometh, and Philip, and they tell Jesus. And Jesus answereth them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth by itself alone. But if it die, it beareth much fruit. He that loveth his life loseth it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will the Father honor. Now here I say is the foundational text in all of Scripture, which embodies the life out of death principle, which is essential to all real Christianity, individually or corporately. And as we examine this passage, we shall do so in terms of five units of thought that very naturally follow the numerical order of the verses. First of all, notice with me, as we examine this foundational text, the circumstances of this utterance. The circumstances of this utterance. Verses 20 through 22. Now there were certain Greeks among them that went up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. Andrew cometh, and Philip, and they tell Jesus. Now here the circumstances are set before us in some detail, though not with all of the detail that our innocent curiosity would desire. According to verse 20, as the time of the Passover drew near, there were some converts to the Old Testament faith of the Jews from among the Gentiles who had come up to Jerusalem to worship according to the law of Moses. You will remember that in the divinely ordered construction of the tabernacle and of the temple, there was a court, at least of the temple, a court of the Gentiles. And so those who from among the Gentiles had seen in the revelation of God through the Old Testament, the true and the living God, the only God who is, and had been brought to attach themselves as proselytes, they, like good devout Jews, would come up to the annual feast at Jerusalem and there worship God according to his own revealed will in the law of Moses. And on this last Passover of our Lord's earthly sojourn, prior to his crucifixion, resurrection, and subsequent ascension and session at the right hand of the Father, there were certain Greeks, we don't know how many, except we know there must have been at least two of them, or it's in the plural. And these Greeks had apparently recognized certain of the 12 who were found in close and constant proximity to Jesus at this festive season. Now I remind you that it's at this season that in conjunction with two special events, the very buzzword in all Jerusalem was Jesus of Nazareth. The raising of Lazarus from the dead and our Lord's triumphal entry had caused the entire city of Jerusalem at this Passover season to be alive with conversation about this Jesus of Nazareth. And if you question that, simply read the 11th and 12th chapters of the Gospel of John in their entirety, and you will see that that is an accurate summation. So these Greeks knew who Jesus was and apparently began to visually take in who his inner circle of followers were. And for a reason unrevealed, they single out Philip, one of the 12, and they ask him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Now obviously they didn't mean we want to have a peek at him.
like Lazarus, like Zacchaeus climbing up in the tree, and he wanted to see Jesus pass by? Well, he was not asking simply to see Jesus from a distance. He'd already done that. These Greeks were asking that they might have an audience, a personal interview, a pastoral counseling session with Jesus. And for what reason, we don't know. Philip did not go directly to Jesus, but he went to Andrew, and then the two of them came, and they tell the Lord Jesus that there are Greeks, these proselytes from among the Goyim, from among the Gentile nations who have attached themselves to the worship of Jehovah according to the Old Testament revelation, and they are desirous of having a personal encounter and interview, a face-to-face dialogue with Jesus of Nazareth. Now, those are the circumstances of the utterance of this very basic text, which embodies the life out of death principle essential to all saving real Christianity. But then notice, secondly, the solemnity of this utterance. For our text not only gives us the circumstances of its utterance, but the solemnity of this utterance, verse 23. And Jesus answereth them, the them referring to Philip and to Andrew. There is no proof that the Greeks had been brought. They could have been. The subsequent context indicates that much of this was spoken in the hearing of multitudes, but we know at least this much. He said these words according to the laws of grammar, the pronoun them having as its most immediate antecedent Andrew and Philip, most likely saying these words to them that they might carry them back and tell them to these Greeks who desired to see him. He speaks, and when he speaks, there is an unusual solemnity preceding his utterance. And that solemnity is to be found in two areas. Number one, the precise time in the history of redemption, and the precise manner in which his words are introduced. See this in the text. Jesus answereth them, saying, the hour is come. The moment you hear the word hour, minute, second, or day, you're brought into the realm of time. And our Lord underscores with unusual solemnity the utterance he is about to make by pointing to this precise time in the history of redemption by using these words, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, previously, throughout the book of John, he had said, my hour has not yet come. For example, in chapter 7 and verse 6. Chapter 7 and verse 6. Jesus therefore said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Our Lord was conscious that in fulfillment of the Father's will, there was not only a place for everything, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, but there was a time for everything in the Father's redemptive plan and purpose. Again, in chapter 7, later on in verse 30, we read, they sought therefore to take him, and no man laid his hand on him because the hour was not yet come. Why could no one, in spite of this amassed fury against him, why could they not take him by violent hands and put him to death? In the purpose of God in redemption, his time, his hour had not yet come. We find a similar statement again in chapter 8 and verse 20. But now, Jesus, in response to this request from this unnamed number of Greek proselytes, underscores the solemnity of what he is about to say by saying this. This is an unusually solemn statement because I'm about to make it within the very time frame in which everything pertaining to the glorification of the Son of Man is about to come to pass. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And he brings within that terminology, the Son of Man shall be glorified, all of the events from his apprehension in the Garden of Gethsemane to his arraignment before Caiaphas and then Pilate and Herod and back to Pilate, the mock trial, the cruel lashing, the terrible scourging, the cross placed upon his back, the trip to Golgotha, the agony of impalement upon that Roman gibbet, the hours of darkness, the forsakenness, the mockery, the taunting of the thieves, the shrouded heavens, the cry of dereliction, the shout of triumph, the dismissing of his spirit, the hours spent in a borrowed tomb, the glories of Easter morning, the post-resurrection appearances, his ascension back up into heaven in clouds of glory in the sight of the disciples. Put all of that together. Jesus says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Whatever I'm about to say to you, I say in the full conscious awareness that in the history of redemption, the salvation planned by the triune God in eternity, the salvation promised by bits and pieces over centuries of Old Testament history, the salvation to be effected by Messiah's voluntary suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension, the hour has come. What solemnity that a redemption purposed in eternity, unfolded by promise and prophecy and type and shadow over centuries, has now reached the hour of its accomplishment in space, time, history, in the person and work of the Son of Man. May I say it reverently? All eternity, like an inverted pyramid, has as its point on which the salvation of a vast multitude whom no man can number hinges. It is all right there. This hour has come. An hour that has as its open end nothing less than the vast reaches of eternity past and eternity to come in the salvation of the souls of a vast multitude. That's solemn stuff. And Jesus, before he makes this utterance, speaks of the solemnity of it by pointing to this precise time in the history of redemption. And then the second thing that points to the solemnity is the precise manner in which the words of this utterance are introduced. Verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Now this formula of the double amen, peculiar to John's gospel, we find in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, many statements where Jesus said, Amen, I say unto you. But in John's gospel, we have the double amen. And perhaps the best way to translate it is something along this line. Most solemnly, even I, God's final word to men, I say unto you, most assuredly, I who cannot lie, I whose words have inherent weight because they are the words of the eternal Word made flesh. Yet I add to the inherent weight of the words of incarnate deity the double amen of spotless deity. Amen, amen, I say unto you, perk up your ears whenever you have that double amen. Our Lord did not use it carelessly. He was not like people who always say, well, I swear to God and hope to die, and then they say it so often, you know they're lying most of the time. Jesus did not use this formula frequently. But whenever there was a truth that he was determined men should not regard with cavalier indifference or lightness, he preceded it with his amen, amen, most assuredly, most solemnly, I say unto you. So we not only have the circumstances of this utterance, the coming of these Greek proselytes at the time of the feast to desire an interview with Jesus, but the solemnity of the utterance, a solemnity highlighted by our Lord stating that this was the precise time in the history of redemption when all that God had purposed and promised and foreshadowed was about to come to pass in the glorification of the Son of Man. A solemnity underscored by the very manner in which he introduced the words, verily, verily, I say unto you. But now thirdly, from the circumstances and the solemnity of the utterance, consider with me the substance of this utterance. The substance of this utterance, verses 24b and 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth by itself alone. But if it die, it beareth much fruit. He that loveth his life loseth it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. The substance of this utterance of Jesus, what is it that these spiritually hungry Gentile converts to the faith of the Jews must know about Jesus? Whether they ever get to have an interview with him or not, what must they know about Jesus? What is it that Jesus would have Philip and Andrew carry back as messengers to these Greeks who came up to the feast? If they do not carry back a message, the Master will meet you at such and such a time and place and give you your desired interview. If they do not carry back the good news to these Greeks who came up to the feast to worship with a passion to get into first-hand contact with Jesus, if that desire is not realized, what is it that our Lord would have them to know about him, whether they see him or not? Well, in the substance of his utterance, our Lord sets forth two things. The first is that in the world of agriculture, there is no reproduction and fruit without death. That's what he wants them to know. Something they already knew, but he underscores it. In the world of agriculture, there is no reproduction and fruit without death. Look at the statement. We're almost disappointed. We'd think, surely, if our Lord is about to say something introduced by the solemnity of the time in redemptive history, by the solemnity of his double amen, something profound is going to come out of his lips, and he says something that any five-year-old in Palestine would understand. Kind of disappointing, isn't it? Look what he said. Except a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abides by itself alone. But if it die, it beareth much fruit. Now I say anyone from 5 years old or onward would have fully understood what Jesus was saying. He was saying that if you have a grain of wheat, a grain of corn, if it sits there on the shelf in your home, if it sits there in a bin in your barn, It will sit there until someone removes it or a rat comes and eats it. But as long as it sits there, safe on the shelf or on the bin, and it knows nothing of being placed into the cold, damp earth, and allowed to remain until by a combination of God-ordained processes, it dies. That is, it loses its life and identity as a grain of wheat, or as a kernel of wheat, or as a kernel of corn. It begins to rot, and it begins to feed upon itself, and sends a shoot downward. And then it breaks up above the soil until after the process of germination has taken place. What is there? The seed we sowed has died. It has ceased to be what it was. And he says something that was clear to everyone to whom he spoke, that unless that grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it will always be a lonely kernel of corn or of wheat or of oats. Self-contained, identifiable in the integrity of all of its parts, but it will be alone. 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 There's the great contrast. But if it die, if it's placed into the earth, and if the earth is enfolded about it, and these other processes are at work, and it dies, it loses its own identity, then what happens? It becomes the beginning of a stalk of wheat, or of a stalk of corn that will multiply many times over what was originally placed in the ground. It beareth much fruit. Now that's the substance of his utterance in its first strand. In the world of agriculture, there's no reproduction and fruit without death. But then our Lord says a second thing in the substance of his utterance. In the world of man's salvation, there is no life without death. In the world of man's salvation, there is no life without death. He that loveth his life loseth it. That's the grain of wheat that does not fall into the earth and die. He that loves his life loses it. And he that hates his life in this world, he that like the grain of wheat is buried and loses all of the fundamental identity that he had prior to that burial in the soil, shall keep it unto life eternal. You see the two things that form the substance of our Lord's profound statement. In the world of agriculture, there is no life without death. In the world of man's salvation, there is no life without death. Now this passage in the context has its primary significance in pointing to the hour which has come. If Jesus, as the seed of the woman, is to bruise the serpent's head, if Jesus, as the seed of Abraham, is to bless the nations, what must happen? He, as God's seed, must die. Philip, Andrew, go back and tell these Greeks that their coming to me from beyond the pale of the Jewish nation has triggered afresh in this immediate consciousness that the hour is come that I should be glorified in rejection, suffering, death, and resurrection. That if I am to bring home with me to glory an abundant harvest of the souls of men from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation, I must, like the seed, be prepared to die. Or I shall abide alone
in all the inherent dignity and glory of my sinless, mysterious person as the God-man, in all the integrity of my holiness and my true divinity and humanity, I shall abide alone. Object perhaps of the wonder of angels who strain their necks and squint their eyes to pierce into the mystery of the incarnation, the enfleshment of God in Mary's womb, the mystery of the uniting in one person two distinct and uncommingled natures, yet constituting one person. Yes, he would be the object of the wonder of angels and seraph and cherubim, but he would abide alone, as far as having any fruit from among the fallen sons of Adam. From among the fallen daughters of Adam, he would have no fruit. He would abide alone, glorious in his being, majestic and worthy of the worship of God, creating billions of more angels to worship him. But like that grain of wheat, he would abide alone. If he, the Son of Man, the seed promised in Genesis 3:15, the seed promised in Genesis 12, if he is to bear much fruit, he must go into the earth. He must die. The Lutheran commentator Lenski has beautifully captured the truth as it applies to the Lord Jesus. If a grain of wheat be not put into the soil, it will indeed not die, but it will then itself remain alone and produce nothing. So will the Son of Man remain alone if he does not stoop to death on the cross. But if the grain falls into the earth, dies and is consumed, it brings much fruit. So the Son of Man, God's incarnate Son, by dying, will produce millions of children of God, fruit in the most glorious abundance. The death of Christ was the death of the most fertile grain of wheat that ever existed. He's quoting Augustine. The death of Christ was the death of the most fertile grain of wheat that ever existed. In the petition of these Greeks, Jesus sees the great harvest that will go on and on and on as the product of the great grain of wheat himself, which fell into the earth. Here, in the substance of this utterance, our Lord points us to the fact that it is only as he himself is willing to be the grain of wheat that dies, that life will ever be brought forth. Now, if some of you may question whether or not that is the proper interpretation of the passage, let me try to convince your judgment. For you'll notice, as you come down to verse 27, we have what I would call a preview of the struggles of Gethsemane. Having said in verse 23, the hour is come, notice what he says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled. The hour is come. I know that the events of rejection, of crucifixion, of death and abandonment are now upon me. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Verse 31. Now, see the reference to time? Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. But this he said, signifying by what manner of death he should die. So that interpretation is not forced by fancy. It's forced by context. and the explicit statements of the Lord Jesus. And as he contemplates himself as that grand and glorious seed, his soul is troubled as he anticipates what it will mean for him to be glorified in the accomplishment of the redemption of his people, the redemption of those Greeks who were but representative of the vast multitudes of that seed promised to him, whom the Father said he should bring as the travail of his soul. Nonetheless, his soul is troubled. And as we were reminded in a recent message, with a holy expression of a holy aversion to all that Golgotha and Gethsemane would bring, expressed more fully in the garden when he said, "If it be possible, O my Father, let this cup pass." Here he is saying, "Now is my soul troubled. If it is possible, may the seed remain safely on the shelf. May it remain safely, yes, in a special place of honor, in a special place of dignity, but may the seed remain on the shelf." The dark, cold, damp earth for this seed, Jesus said, will be spittle, nakedness, buffeting, clubs, plucked beard, mockery, shame, impalement, divine desertion. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? No, I dare not, for to this hour I was brought forth. The grain of wheat must go into the ground and die, or it will abide alone. In the world of agriculture, no life, no fruit without death. In the world of man's salvation, no life without death. So in this verse, we have the most blunt, the most clear, the most foundational statement of the life out of death principle to be found anywhere in the Word of God. And in this seventh affirmation of the manifesto, what I am saying is this, that we are determined to validate this life out of death principle in our experience as the people of God. And I make the movement from what it meant to Christ to what it means to us because of verse 25 and 26. For we move from the setting, the circumstances of the utterance, the solemnity of the utterance, the substance of the utterance. Now look at verse 25, the sweeping application of this utterance. He that loveth his life loseth it, and he that keepeth his life in this world shall keep it, or he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. You see, Jesus moves from figurative language, stating the life out of death principle with its primary application to himself, that these two disciples might take back to the Greeks this message. If you would see Jesus, if you would know Jesus, if you would truly know me for who I am, you must know me as the grain of wheat that dies, that I may bring forth fruit unto salvation. For in this way alone will the Son of Man be glorified, and all his people glorified in him and with him. But what is true for me, now follow closely, Jesus says, what is true for me in the procurement of redemption, what is true for me in the securing of redemption, what is true for me in the accomplishment of redemption, is equally true in the application of redemption, in the appropriation of redemption for every single sinner who will ever be saved. Notice the generic terms, the general terms. He, anyone, not just me, he, anyone, man, woman, boy or girl, in any age, in any society, at any time, he that loveth his life loseth it. He that hateth his life in this world
shall keep it unto life eternal. This is a sweeping application which Jesus makes of his own solemn utterance. He says, the life out of death principle that is operative to secure redemption is equally operative in the application and reception of salvation. No agricultural imagery now, blunt, plain, clear words. Jesus said, two and only two alternatives, and you can only choose one of them, and it'll seal your eternal destiny. Look at them. The first is, love your natural, self-centered, self-sparing, self-seeking, self-willed life, and you'll lose any hope of eternal life. And may God the Holy Ghost come with power to break open the blindness of some of your hearts this morning. I feared at my desk. I feared at my prayers. I fear as I preach. You don't believe these words. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say, without death, no life. And what he says for himself as the Savior, he says to you if you would be saved. Hear his words. He that loves his life loses it. If you will go on loving your natural, Adamic, self-centered, self-sparing, self-seeking, self-willed life, you will not repent of doing your own thing, running your own show, living by your own standards, living to your own ends. You're going to do your own thing. Jesus said, you'll be damned. You'll be damned. You'll be damned. You'll be damned. You will forfeit eternal life. As surely as there would be no eternal life procured for any sinner if Jesus did not die. He would have abode alone in all the sinless glory of his person. But if he's to abide with a multitude of redeemed, he must die. And if you're to be one of those redeemed, you must die. You must die. You must die to your natural, self-centered, self-sparing, self-seeking, self-willed life, or lose any hope of eternal life. That's one alternative. Here's the other. Look at his words. He that hateth his life in this world. What's that mean? He that hates the life with which he was conceived, with which he was born, in which he or she lived by nature, life centered in you, what you want, how you want to think, how you want to use your faculties of sight and of touch, and the faculties of your sexual appetites and nerve endings, the standards for interpersonal relationships, mom and dad, friends, boyfriends, girlfriends, your morals at work, what magazines you'll read, what magazines you'll hide in the bottom of your dresser drawers while naming the name of Christ, and have your home defiled with pornography because it pleases you in your horrible Adamic selfhood. He that hates his life in this world, he that is prepared to look upon that life with which I was conceived, in which I was born, in which I lived and breathed and had my being, when I see it for what it is, a life for which I was never created, a life which is dictated by the God of this world, and by depraved and fallen passions and appetites, and a mind blind to the glory of God in the face of Christ, when I see it for what it is, the life which produced the deeds and the thoughts and the words which demanded, if God was to have a harvest among the sons of men, one of the persons of the Godhead would have to become a grain of wheat and come and live among us, and fall into the ground and die. And when I see that life that I think is so grand and glorious, so full of liberty and joy and all the rest, when I see it for what it is, nothing but a seething, smoldering pot full of rotten dung,
I hate it. I say, oh God, I was never made for that life in this world. It is that life which has offended you, provoked your anger. It was that life which necessitated the enfleshment of your Son. It was that life that with its mingled, accumulated rottenness was there in the spit that landed on his cheek. It was that life bound up in the nails that pierced his hands. It was that life that formed the droplets that made those black clouds that shrouded the heavens. Oh God, oh God, I hate that life! I repudiate that life! And I turn to your Son, the grain that fell into the earth and died for the likes of me. And I see in him my only hope of mercy, that in his perfect life and in his death, there is forgiveness even for me. There is power to break the chains of that life in this world that I now hate and repudiate. And I turn to him for forgiveness and acceptance, to be bound to him in faith, in love, to serve him now and to live with him forever. Now that's the second alternative. And there's not a third. There is no third. Jesus said, you're going to love that life and perish, or you're going to hate that life and live. Look at the text. This is what Jesus on his way to the cross said. And anyone who would say this is salvation by works is accusing Jesus on the eve of his own death, violating the doctrine of his own death. What nonsense. When he said, now is my soul troubled, what shall I say, Father, save me? He said, no, for this hour I came forth. May I say, if all he saw is the fruit of his suffering was a bunch of people who say, oh yeah, I trust Jesus' death to go to heaven, who are still loving this life in this world, he would have said, it ain't worth it. It ain't worth it to go into the very bowels of hell so that hellions can still live like hell while saying they're going to heaven because they trust in my death. And you say, Pastor, aren't you squeezing too much into the text? No, I'm not. You look at the next verse. After looking at the sweeping application of the text, now look at the subsequent explanation of the utterance. Verse 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will the Father honor. What does it mean to hate one's life in this world? To fall into the earth and die? Verse 26 tells us it means to become the present servant of Christ. If any man serve me, right? If any man serve me, it means you become the present servant of Christ. Then he says, let him follow me. It means I become a present follower of Christ, which in turn will issue in what? Forever being with Christ. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. To die to this present life, to hate life in this world, to be the grain that in union with Christ and in the virtue of his death for sin, I die to sin, to rise with him in newness of life, and to bear fruit unto God, according to Jesus, means that I become his servant. And if I'm his servant, I will follow him. And if I follow him, then I'll go where he is. And all of that because of the last part of the verse. If any man serves me, him will the Father honor. What an amazing statement. We die, we hate the thing that will destroy us, to take him as our only portion whom we don't deserve. And in being bound to him in faith and love, we become his servants. Being his servants in the strength of his Spirit, in the multiple motives that grow out of his cross, we serve him whose yoke is easy and his burden is light. And when it's all over, we go to heaven to be with him.
And now Jesus said, all of this is the fruit of the Father putting honor upon such people.
What grace! I read that text and I said, Lord, it can't mean what it seems to mean. You can read it in Greek, Urdu, English, anything. It says the same thing. And if any man serve me, him will the Father honor. The honor of grace is conferred upon the heirs of grace, who in grace, like the grain of corn that dies, have hated this present life, and in embracing the Lord Jesus, in whom eternal life is bound up, they now are his servants, they follow him, they are with him, and over all of it is the statement, these my Father honors. No, I haven't read more into the text that belongs there. Jesus himself states it. And I want to state in my final summary, as I've sought to open up this most fundamental of all the text in the Bible that illustrates and establishes the life out of death principle essential to saving Christianity. God willing, next week we'll look at four supportive texts much more briefly and then seek to show how we've sought, albeit poorly and with constant need of the forgiveness of God to implement them, but nonetheless we've sought and are determined to seek to live by this principle. But as I close, may I just press three very straightforward, simple questions to the conscience of every hearer this morning. Having sought to open up the text, this has been 90% pure exposition, I do want to close with these questions. Number one, do you see why Jesus had to be the seed that died before he could gather an abundant harvest of redeemed sinners to himself? Do you see why he had to die before he could gather an abundant harvest of redeemed sinners to himself? No sinner could ever be saved with our Lord's consent at the expense of his Father's glory. Jesus would allow no salvation that would place one spot of stain upon the honor and dignity of his Father's majestic holiness, his pure justice, his undimmed and undiluted righteousness. Jesus had no stomach for a salvation at the expense of his Father's glory. And in his commitment to secure salvation in such a way that God's justice, rather than being stained, will be magnified to its highest degree. His holiness, rather than being dim, shall shine in its most brilliant, dazzling, laser-like display. His righteousness break forth as the noonday. He said, except the grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But in my death, salvation will be secured for those inquiring Greeks and for a great multitude whom no man can number out of all of the nations. I either abide alone in all the integrity of my holy being or in voluntary submission to the will of my Father. I fall into the ground as a seed and I die, but I know that the fruit of that will be a harvest, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. And I say it reverently, and sitting here this morning, I couldn't help but think of it. When Jesus was saying these words, my soul is troubled, the grain of wheat must die, but I know what death will mean. Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, to this hour came I forth. I will go into the ground and die. One of the things that encouraged him to do so was he looked down through the corridors of time and he saw a group of hell-deserving sinners sitting on an old horse pasture in Montville, New Jersey in 1991, singing his praises. And he said, Father, it'll be worth it to have them as my own. Do you see why he had to die? My second question is this. Do you see in the light of this passage that you cannot, you will never partake of eternal life until you're ready to die?
not die to pay for your sins. No, Christ did all of that. But you must die to self-will, self-seeking, self-indulgence. You must hate that natural life with which you were conceived and born and which you've lived to this present hour. Do you see there's no salvation for you until you hate your life in this world? Then and only then, in attachment to Christ, will you have that life which is eternal. You must become the servant of the great seed who died. And if you're his servant, you follow him. And if you follow him, you'll end up where he is. You don't become his servant. You don't follow him. You'll end up where he is not. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. That's the issues, folks. Would to God I could traffic in things of lesser weight. But these are the words of Jesus. Verily, verily, I say to you, my third and final question. Do you see how crucial it is for us to understand and live by this principle of life out of death as a church, if we're to be fruitful in this and in subsequent generations? You see, only to the extent that Trinity Baptist Church lives and breathes the principle of life out of death will we bear much fruit unto eternal life in this and in subsequent generations. And I'll have more to say in the application of this, God willing, next week. But I'm asking you the question, do you see how crucial it is? The moment you begin to circumscribe your whole perspective by what you want and what pleases you and what makes you feel good, you know what you're saying? You're saying death to any fruitfulness in Trinity Church. You see a stalk coming up with potential to bear 100 grains coming up out of one seed. How can you effectively stop it all? Take a knife and chop the stalk. My friend, that's exactly what you do when you begin to think in terms of what I like, what pleases me, what satisfies me, what I'd like to do. My wife doesn't like me to do this when I preach, and I don't do it often. But I want to show you for the mean, narrow spirit it is. It is so unChrist-like that God will not use to bring Christ to others a church that is so unlike him. A church that wants to be a grain on a shelf, undisturbed and comfortable. A stranger to the lonely, damp, cold earth of spiritual death to self. Mark it well! Mark it well! Self-centeredness in this place will spell death to fruitfulness. And when you get the itch for that young woman and that young man, not born of godly motives, but stirred up hormones, remember, that's where it starts, next generation. Just have a dozen or two young men and women that marry for carnal reasons, selfish reasons. The knife is at the stalk. Start making job decisions based on more money, more bucks, bigger house, fancier clothes. Start making decisions born out of the perspectives of this world. And we'll abide alone. Alone! Oh yes, you'll slap fresh paint on the walls. New coat of varnish on the beams. It'll all look pretty, but it'll stink to God. And there'll be no fruit unto everlasting life. You might fill up the pews. Maybe considered the hottest church in this county. But there'll be no fruit that will last to everlasting life. True life only comes out of death. And there will be no corporate death unless you're prepared to live the daily death of saying no to self, yes to Christ, and follow him. Oh, what a prospect. You see, some of you are unconverted and say, if only I could get inside you and pull the buttons and switches. But you don't know how blissfully half-drunk happy we are, who by God's grace have said no to that vicious self that would have taken us to hell. What a wonderful thing to be liberated from living for yourself. To be free. To be what I was made to be. to live unto the God who made me, and to do so through His Son and in the fellowship of His Son, and to have as my prospect that I'm going to be where He is. And since He said He's gone to prepare a place for us, and He who made a world with all of its intricate beauty, my, what an interior decorator Jesus must be in what He's preparing for us and has been preparing for these many years. May God write His word upon our hearts, and may the Spirit of God work it into the texture of our souls. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You. We praise You. We thank You for our Lord Jesus. We thank You for Your willingness to be the grain of wheat that would fall into the earth and die. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You were not content to dwell alone, but You thirsted for our salvation. And oh, how we pray this morning, Lord Jesus, come, and with the voice that raised a dead Lazarus, raise sinners from the death of their self-centeredness, self-will, self-preoccupation. O Lord Jesus, set captives free to bear fruit unto Yourself. And we pray that You would baptize this congregation afresh with the Spirit of determination, that we shall not live unto ourselves, but unto Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Seal Your word then to every heart, to Your praise and to our profit. Amen.